This morning we consider together just two verses from this marvelous epistle. Most of us could quote them, I'm sure, probably all of us. They are one of the early verses that we try to have our young people learn, commit to memory, and they track us all the days of our lives. As we read the two verses this morning, I'd like you to focus your thinking on one or two words in these verses that seem to you to be the most significant ones. Just let the Spirit of God, as we read them, prompt your mind. See what word or words seem most significant to you this morning. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, of those 36 words, which one or ones spoke to you this morning? If you had to choose one word from those that we've read, which one would highlight the focus of your thinking this morning? What is the Spirit of God seeking to say to you? I had to select several that spoke to me. Perhaps they're the same ones that will speak to you. This morning, I'd like us to notice four things in these verses. I'd like us to notice, first of all, the response element. The response. And secondly, I'd like you to note a rejection that is necessary. Thirdly, we'll take a look at the regeneration that this verse excites and amplifies. And finally, we'll take a look at the very practical results of these verses in the life of one who obeys them. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. All of that, Paul has underscored in the first 11 chapters of this book. He's been writing to Christians about Christian theology. And the first 11 chapters discuss truth. It's doctrine. Some of it is quite deep, quite complicated, quite sophisticated. All of it is the revelation of God. It's truth. And when you come to that word, therefore, in verse 1, Paul wants us to summarize in our thinking all that has been said in those first 11 chapters. A correct understanding of doctrine always requires a proper response in duty. Truth in Scripture is never left in its abstract form. Truth always requires the embodiment or the action or the response on the part of one who hears it. This verse, verse 1, introduces us to several chapters now, which are very practical, very pointed, very personal. Paul does not leave up to us the challenge of what should I do now that I understand how God has made salvation available to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, he says, on the basis of all that's been taught, I beseech you that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's a response. You remember Jesus once told a story about two men who went up to the temple to pray. That is, they went up to the place of worship in order to worship. You remember the one stood by himself, lifted his face to God, and boasted, God, I thank thee that I'm not like this publican. I fast, I pray, I give tithes. God, I thank you for your goodness to me. And you'll see, God, that it's paid off handsomely. The other, a publican, a man despised by his society and mistrusted by his neighbors, stood by himself, did not so much as raise his face, but smote upon his chest and prayed, O God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus asked the question, which of the two do you suppose really worshiped God? Which went back to his house from the temple, justified, cleansed, at peace with God and at peace with himself? The one who took prayer as an occasion to parade his own righteousness? Or the one whose prayer was nothing but a petition for God's mercy? One who paraded his piety, or one who pronounced his pity? One that excited God to look upon his accomplishments, or one who petitioned God to expose and to forgive his sins? Most Christians disobey Romans chapter 12, verse 1, because they are not motivated by the mercies of God. And what was a high in element motivation for the Apostle Paul has no significance in their lives at all. They, like the Pharisees, consider themselves a cut above other people. The fact that they go to church sets them apart and makes them feel themselves distinctive. They're doing God a favor. Surely if God owes anyone a response of goodness and mercy, or a response of blessing, it is me. I have earned it. And carrying that haughty attitude through their life, they then talk about not giving God much of my money. Money that I have earned with my skill and my hands and my discipline. They don't interest themselves in helping other people because, after all, if those people just tried a little harder, they could be as righteous as I am. I mean, if they just got out of bed Sunday morning and came to church, they could be here just like me. And if they weren't so stubborn, if they weren't so indifferent, they could arise to the same level of godliness that I have attained. So the appeal for the Apostle Paul in their case falls upon deaf ears. But all the publicans who see themselves as sinners, who understand they have messed it up, who consider themselves royal failures, whose lifestyle, whose consequences for actions have caught up with them, and there's no place for them to hide their guilt. There's no place they can disguise behind some kind of facade that they are somehow good and righteous people. Their ugliness, their sin, their unworthiness is apparent to them and obvious to all. Now, when you take that person into the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans and show him that he deserves the wrath of God, he agrees. He understands that language. He knows that if God is just and holy and righteous, God will have to send him to the lake of fire. He knows that. You don't have to convince him. He knows that. And he knows that all of his good works don't amount to that compared to the righteousness and goodness and lofty holiness of God. He knows that. You don't have to convince him. And so when you show him that God was so concerned for him that he came into the world, took upon himself a human nature, and went to a place called Calvary, and there died a righteous man, God in flesh, died because of your sin. That rejoices that publican's heart. He feels like he's got a chance now. And that publican begins to see some hope. And when you explain to him, as Romans does in chapters 4 and 5, that all the gifts of God's forgiveness and grace are available to him by faith. He doesn't have to earn it. He doesn't have to merit it. He doesn't have to keep it. He doesn't have to work for it. All he has to do is to believe and receive. God in Jesus Christ has done everything God ever expects so that I, the sinner, can be forgiven and cleansed and given the very righteousness of God. That publican sees hope. He willingly invites Jesus Christ into his life. And instantly, God performs a double miracle. God takes him out from under the burden and bondage and condemnation of the law, and God severs him apart from the old power of sin that used to dominate in his life. Then God comes into that publican's heart in the person of the Holy Spirit. And God energizes him from within, showing him how to pray and praying on his behalf, showing him how to walk, how to love. And that publican just can't do enough to thank God for the gifts of his grace. When you come to the 12th chapter and you read to that publican, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, because of the mercies of God that you've received, I beseech you, based upon what God has done in your heart and life, what he continues to do and what he's promised to do through all eternity, out of God's mercy, out of God's grace, you didn't earn it, you didn't merit it. Instead of wrath, he gave forgiveness. Instead of judgment, you get grace. Instead of condemnation, you get salvation. Instead of guilt, you are delivered." And that publican says, "I'll give myself to God." That's what that verse is saying. You will give yourself to God in direct proportion to the response of his mercy. If you have been mercied by God, then you're ready to give yourself to God. But if it's still a struggle for you to do what Paul commands here, to respond by presenting, giving, dedicating your bodies as a living thanks offering to God, if that still troubles you, or that seems impossible, or that's not what you want to do, the problem is you're still praying with the Pharisees, and you have not learned the mercy nor the need for the mercy of God in your life. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Christianity understands that man lives in and expresses himself through his body. And so the call for consecration involves the dedication of that one thing over which you have control, your own body. Not your wife, not your kids, not your sister, not your parents, but yourself. Present your body a living sacrifice. Now, I don't know what goes through your mind when you think sacrifice, but I think that word conjures up in your mind the idea of dead or dying, bleeding animals on a heap of stones that then was burned and ascended as an offering unto God. The idea of sacrifice is that it's something given to God. It's a thanks offering. It's something that's done in a ritual through which the worshiper expresses adoration, thanksgiving, and praise to God. But the New Testament Christian is not commanded anywhere to become involved in a ritualistic worship. We do not go to an altar. We do not bring animals and sacrifice them. We do not have robes and vestments and all those things that were part of the Old Testament liturgical celebration of worship of God. Because God is not pleased with those things. They can be so easily substituted for what God really desires. God wants your life. He's earned your life. He's earned the right to bless your life. And now God wants you and me, those of us who are recipients of his mercy, he wants us to give to him our lives by giving to him and consecrating to him our bodies. You can't do a thing without using your body. You can't think without using your brain. That's a part of your body. You can't speak without using your tongue. That's a part of your body. You can't touch without using your hand. That's a part of your body. You can't go anywhere without using your feet. That's a part of your body. Nothing that you do is possible unless you use your body. And that's what God desires. God wants us to respond to his mercy, not by just going to church, not by just reading our Bibles, not by just praying. God wants us He wants our bodies. He wants us to give our bodies and all that we do through them to Him. And He wants us to live our lives day by day, moment by moment, in response to His grace, doing that which is holy, that which is acceptable unto God. And notice that last phrase, this is your reasonable service. The word translated service is the word that's used for what the priests did in the Old Testament temple. They went through all kinds of rituals where they specifically served God. Every movement, every activity, the vestments that they wore, the cleansing of the body, were all governed by high requirements because these men were doing holy things in the holy place where God was meeting people. Therefore, since they were ministering on behalf of the people unto God, they needed to be very careful how they behaved. The qualifications for their conduct was very high. And that's the word that Paul uses. Paul is saying that when you wash dishes today, you are performing a task as sacred as the Old Testament priest performed when he put incense on the altar. When you're putting your children to bed tonight, that is an act as sacred, as consecrated as anything the high priest did in the Old Testament system of worship. When you speak at the table over lunch today, your conversation is a part of your body. It is of the same concern to God as anything He asked the priest to do in the temple in the Old Testament. That is what God wants in worship. God wants us to commit, to present, to yield, to dedicate our bodies and all that pertains to that as an ongoing service to Him. Isn't it neat? There is no such thing in the Christian life as a secular as compared to a sacred obligation. Baseball team was headed out the other day to go play in a championship game. And I urged the boys to remember that when you're standing up there batting, when you're throwing the ball, when you're warming up, that's all sacred service. When the orchestra is practicing on Wednesday night or Tuesday night, when the chorale is meeting to rehearse, that's sacred. That's holy. When you vacuum your floor, when you clean your car, when you wash the windows, there is no menial task that the Christian can do that does not become an act of worship, of response to God. Paul summarized it this way in another epistle, whatsoever you do, in word or deed, do all to the glory of God. Now that's the response that God desires. And it's a response that is easy for one who has been baptized and immersed in the mercies of God. One who knows he is forgiven. One who knows she has been cleansed. One who knows that they're on their way to heaven. One who is confident in their heart, in their spirit, that God has mercied and graced them. In that person's life, such a dedication is the only logical, the only proper response one can give. When I was a child, we used to pick up a lady and take her to church with us every time we went. Her name was Mrs. Ebersole. She is now with the Lord. Mrs. Ebersole had a cliche or a phrase that she used often. When something happened that delighted her or called for a response, she would say, "Oh my goodness, oh my goodness, oh my goodness." I've heard her say that hundreds of times. Someone did Mrs. Ebersole a disservice that turned into a favor. She said that one time and someone snapped at her, "What goodness do you have, Mrs. Ebersole? You're just a sinner saved by grace like me." And it really stunned Mrs. Ebersole. It stunned our family the next Wednesday night when she got into the car and we were expecting the response, "Oh my goodness," and she said, "Oh, mercy me." And for the rest of her days, Mrs. Ebersole would say, "Mercy me." I went to see her in a nursing home when I was back home visiting several years ago, and she was very much confined, very ill, very weak. When I walked in the room, she looked up and she said, "Why, Jimmy, mercy me." Mrs. Ebersole had learned that everything in her life that was worth having was a result of God's mercy, not her goodness. And she reminded herself of that by using that phrase as a response. This verse calls for a response to God's grace. It also calls for a rejection of this world system. See it in verse 2. Be not conformed to this world. That word world there is the word for age. It means the pattern of things in which we live, society that surrounds us. Don't be conformed to that. Don't take your cues from the external world in which we live. Because if you do, you're going to displease God and dishonor yourself. The whole world, same word, the whole age lies in the lap of the wicked one, John tells us. Satan himself is the god of this age, we're told in the book of Ephesians. This age is called an age of wickedness, of rebellion, of sin, in other parts of the New Testament. So if you're in harmony with the world around you, then you're not in harmony with the God who is above you. And you have to make a choice. And it's a tough choice. And it involves everything from how you dress to where you go to what language you use. It involves the whole lifestyle that expresses your personality. Friend, if you're in step with the world around you, you're not in step with the God who's taken residence within you. And we have to make a choice. Those two systems are in constant, continual, bitter hostility and conflict. They are not reconcilable. And you need to make a choice whether you are going to walk and allow your lifestyle to flow out of God's will, do that which pleases God, or whether you're going to walk so as to please the men and women around you and to kind of fit in with them. Not be different, not be distinctive, just kind of merge with them so no one will ever suspect that you really are a Christian. To put it succinctly, if you're a friend of the world, you are at enmity with God. If you're pleasing your neighbors and friends, you are dishonoring God. And if you are a Christian and doing that, then you are a hypocrite. I am a hypocrite. We have to reject the world system. Now, that's a constant, ongoing struggle to identify and recognize the bitterness, the hate, the subtlety of sin that is expressed in the whole world around us, to recognize those things and to reject them, to refuse to be conformed to the image of this world. The best illustration I can think of comes from the world of fashion. I don't know who designs ladies' clothes, but it's my opinion they don't love ladies. I don't know who designed this thing we wear called a tie. I'm sure it wasn't a man. Now, how do we reject the world? We reject it by recognizing its source, its control, its philosophies are anti-God. And we refuse to be meshed into that system. We refuse to go along with the time. Instead of allowing our lifestyle to be controlled by external influences of pressure from society, we are regenerated from within. Be not conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The renewing of your mind. Now, my dear friend, that requires some mental focus. It requires focus on the Word of God. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. You cannot have a renewed mind, a mind made over, if you are not reading your Bible regularly, reverently, religiously, with an intent to obey it. You cannot have a renewed mind if you're not spending time with God in prayer. And Christianity is designed so that you cannot have a renewed mind if you are not fellowshipping with those of like precious faith and ministering to them through the gifts God's given to you. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. God wants to take our mental processes, our thoughts and motives, And he wants to cleanse them. He wants to shape them. He wants to tune them to things that please him. That's what God wants. How many of you have ever seen a piano being tuned? Isn't that interesting? Yeah, good. Some of us have. He takes that fork and he bangs it and holds it up. And if the proper string on the piano is in tune, proper tune, when he strikes the fork and presses the pedal and that string is free, that string will vibrate and hum in perfect pitch with the tuning fork. Now that's what God wants to do to our minds. God takes his word like a tuning fork and he strikes it against our understanding. And we ought to vibrate in harmony with God's mind, God's will. If we don't, then something's out of sync. There's not enough tension or too much tension perhaps. But something inside of our person is out of sync with what God wants. Now God is in the business of renewing minds. And with a renewed mind, a mind that is saturated with the Word of God, a mind that is dedicated to the will of God, to the purpose of God, a mind that is in harmony with fellowship with God, when our mind is renewed, then the fourth thing is going to take place. There'll be results. We'll recognize, we'll discern the will of God. That's the results. That you might prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. You know, I've gone through three phases in my ministry as a pastor. The first several years, I would preach on knowing the will of God, and basically I said that's not that difficult to do. Then I went through a second phase in my life, and I said finding the will of God is a very difficult thing to do. And now I'm in a third phase. Finding the will of God for your life is an impossible thing to do unless you are willing to have your mind renewed. When young people ask the question, how do I know the will of God? Don't treat that lightly. That is a most difficult question to answer. It is a question that demands the best and all that we have. It demands a focus, a concentration, a consecration. It requires a deliberate mind war, setting up fences against the perimeter of the hostile forces that want to dictate how you think and what you do. It requires a saturation of the whole counsel of God so that you know the mind of God, the plan of God. It requires an understanding of the gifts God has given you personally. It requires an understanding to God's priorities in this world. What's important to God in this age at this time? Now, friends, those kinds of issues are not resolved easily. Or to put it in Pauline language, the Apostle Paul, until you, in response to the mercies of God, see yourself as unworthy any of his grace and count it a delight to know God and a privilege to be saved, and that privilege expresses itself in a dedication and consecration of your body and your life. So that your lifestyle is no longer dictated by external accommodation to the world system around us, but rather it is the offspring or the byproduct of an internal regeneration, a change that's taking place within you in your mind and heart, so that you are becoming a new person, a different person, a person who is in harmony with God, in harmony with holiness, in harmony with God's plan. Only that way can you discern the will of God. And more importantly, do it. And Paul closes by that appeal, that you may prove, that means to approve. It means to test all the decisions that you make and choose only those that fit with God's character, God's holiness, God's righteousness. It means to weigh your words, to speak only that which honors God, only that which represents and communicates truth to the hearer and ministers grace to the hearers. It means to monitor your attitude, to make sure that we are growing in humility, in lowliness of mind, in long-suffering, in gentleness, in meekness, in patience, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, that is, acceptable to God, and perfect will of God. Make no mistake about it, my friend. God has a distinct will for your life, a distinct plan for you. He has equipped you to do something that no one else will be able to do except you. And he has fashioned you and put you into a body of believers, giving you work to do that nobody else can do except you. And God wants to make your life significant, important, by placing you in those chosen ministries and cultivating within you a character, a lifestyle that illustrates the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what God wants. And God can do it, and he will do it, if you are willing to present your body a living sacrifice. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for this portion of your word. Thank you for its reminder to us of your mercies, your grace, your kindness, your forgiveness. Thank you for the marvelous potential of being renewed in our minds, being refashioned and remade like the Lord Jesus Christ, so that by the power of your word and by the control of the Spirit, we are day by day being transformed into his image, into his likeness. Thank you, Father, for elevating everything I do to the level of sacred worship. Help me to see that.